We looked in our introductory study in the life of Christ last time to his introduction given by Matthew and Luke through the two genealogies. What we noted in these genealogies is that Jesus Christ had both the legal and the physical right to be king. If he is to be Israel's Messiah and Israel's king, he had to come in the right line, in the right family. And the purpose of these dry genealogies is to prove beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ had the right to be king. It is interesting to notice that when the religious leaders rejected Christ, they never offered as a reason for their rejection that Christ didn't fulfill the requirements, that he was born of the wrong family or of the wrong tribe. Because you see, until the time of the destruction of the temple, the roles, the genealogies were available and could easily be consulted. And I am quite certain that these who turned out to be his enemies must have checked this out and made sure that they couldn't disqualify him because he came from the wrong line, the wrong family. So in our introductory study, we looked at the genealogies and saw that Jesus Christ had the right to rule. Now we move into the next group of incidents presented in the Gospels, and that has to do with the birth of Christ. This will take us into the preparation for his coming, the preparation of his mother, the preparation of his father, the preparation of the forerunner. God was arranging a great many details and putting them together and putting them into line so that all the prophetic scriptures could be fulfilled. And I'm looking, first of all, into Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 25. This is paragraph 4 in the harmony. Luke 1, 5 to 25. And this is the announcement to Zacharias of the birth of a son. Zacharias was privileged to minister at the altar of incense. Luke 1, verse 5 tells us that Zacharias was of the course of Abijah. Now, in the early days of Israel's history, all the priests were required to come to the tabernacle for every feast day and to be there for all occasions. That was fine when the number of priests was small, but when you come down to David's time, the number of priests had multiplied. And there was confusion because there were far more priests than could possibly function. And things were to be done decently and in order, so David divided the priesthood into 24 courses or 24 groups. And a course would present themselves for ministry at the tabernacle. They would minister for 2 weeks, then they would go home. And then they wouldn't have to appear to function until their course came up again. Now, when any course came, it was decided by lot which priest would perform which function. And there were certain functions that were just pretty commonplace, just menial. I don't think a priest could have gotten excited just standing with a ceremonial sword, slaying a lamb after lamb after lamb all day long to offer them on sacrifices. Nothing particularly exciting about that, but it had to be done. But then there were priests who were privileged to perform some special functions. One priest would take care of the lampstand, and he would see that the oil was changed and the wicks were changed and the wicks trimmed so that the lampstand would burn bright. Others presided at the table of showbread, and it would be their responsibility to see that the fresh showbread was put on the table. One of the honored ministries was the ministry of providing at the altar of incense. There was only one ministry that was considered any higher than this, and that was the ministry entrusted to the high priest when he would take blood and put it on the Day of Atonement. They never cast lots for that because only the high priest could do it. But the next in significance was the offering of the incense and the altar of incense. And according to the Old Testament law, a priest had to take a special incense that was compounded just for this occasion, and he put incense on the altar of incense each morning and each evening. And that incense represented the worship and praise that God's people offered to him. Now, in the service of God, there is nothing that is any higher than worship. To become occupied with God's person and God's goodness, to concentrate on the blessings that God has given so that thanks is offered to God, is the highest occupation of any one of God's children. So this time, Zacharias was privileged to do something he probably would do only once in his entire lifetime. He could preside at this altar. And it was a privilege, it was an honor, and he must have entered into it with great awe and reverence and respect. We're told something about the character of Zacharias. He and his wife Elizabeth were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Exemplary character. The names that these two had been given were very, very significant, because Zacharias means Jehovah remembers, the God of Israel remembers. And Elizabeth means the covenant of God. The covenant of God. You put these two names together, and what do they say? God remembers his oath or his covenant. You go back into Genesis chapter 12 and 13 and 15. God appeared to Abraham and gave Abraham a promise. God said to Abraham that Abraham would have a physical seed, that Abraham's seed would possess the land of Canaan that God gave to them, but then above that, that in Abraham's seed all the earth should be blessed. God promised Abraham a blessor. And as the Old Testament unfolds, we discover that the blessor for Israel and for the world is none other than the Messiah, who would be Israel's king. So that Israel, through the Old Testament, was trusting God to be faithful to his promise. And now here we find an elderly couple who bear the name God Remembers His Promise. God remembers his covenant. To me, these names didn't happen by accident. They weren't named because there was some popular entertainer by the name of Zacharias and Elizabeth, and the parents gave them that name. No, this was prophetic. It was a sign that God was moving through these people to fulfill his promise to Israel. Then you remember Zacharias went in to the temple to put the incense on the altar of incense, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him. It says there in verse 11, an angel of the Lord was standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now, this would be especially significant to Zacharias because, according to Jewish thought, the right side of the altar was the place of honor. Much as if you were seating guests, you would seat them at the right hand of the hostess, the place of honor. The right side was the place of honor, and it was reserved for God. Because the Jewish concept was that when they offered a sacrifice, God drew near to receive the sacrifice. And when worship was offered to God and the altar of incense, God drew near to stand beside the altar. So they didn't have a concept of trying to get their prayers to penetrate the vast starry expanse to get home to God. See, since God dwelt in the tabernacle and in the temple and showed that he dwelt there by the shining of light, they said, God's right here. We're offering our sacrifice and praise. So they said, God takes his place right there at the right hand of the altar. Now, no priest, in going about his duties, would ever have walked over on the right hand. Why? That was God's place. So if he were going to perform his functions, he would go to the front or the back or the side, the left side. But he wouldn't appear in that right side, wouldn't stand there. And when an angel of the Lord appeared, Zechariah was terrified. Now, I can't be dogmatic about this, but I suggest that throughout the Old Testament, when one of God's emissaries appeared to bring a message, that emissary, whether it be an angel or whether it be the angel of Jehovah that we believe is the Lord Jesus Christ, whenever an emissary appeared with a message, they signified their presence by the shining of light. And it seems to me that this angel must have been clothed in light. And Zechariah saw it, and Zechariah was struck with fear. Now, what he thought was that he had done something wrong. If a priest in the Old Testament did not follow the prescribed ritual, he could expect to be struck dead. So that any priest having any function to perform would be very, very careful that he obeyed exactly what the law told him to do. They were so careful about this that when a priest went into the Holy of Holies, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies to minister, he went in with a cord tied to his ankle. For, have you ever stopped to think? Suppose the priest were unclean when he went in to minister. What would happen to him? He'd be struck dead. How could they get him out? Nobody but a priest. The high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. So they were smart enough to make a provision for that, knowing that men do fail. And so they would have a purple cord that was tied to the ankle. And then you remember the priest also had bells tied around the hem of their garment. And so the people would be listening. And as long as they could hear the bells, they knew that he was moving and things were all right. But if it got silent, they'd give a little pull on the cord to make sure that everything was all right. Now, you see, that's the background, the framework in which Zechariah would go into minister. Fear that he had done something wrong. And maybe I'm presuming too much, but I think that Zechariah thought, I've done something wrong, and this is a death angel who's coming to judge me because I have violated the law. And God spoke to him and brought peace to his heart and said, fear not, Zechariah. Nothing to worry about. And then he gave him a message. The message was that he and his wife were to have a son. This is something they had desired for years and years and years. And then, because of advanced age, there was no possibility of anticipating such an event as this. And the angel said, you and your wife are going to have a son. Now, not only was the fact revealed that a son would be born, but something about the ministry of the son was revealed. And this is very significant. First of all, verse 15, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink no wine or strong drink. When you go back into Numbers 6:3, where you have the law of the Nazarite, a Nazarite was one who was totally set apart to God's service. And a man might set himself apart, or a child might set a parent might set a child apart for some particular work, and they could be set apart as Nazarites for a month or a year or two or three years or whatever it might be. Hannah was setting aside Samuel to be a Nazarite from the time of his birth for the rest of his life. And a sign that one was a Nazarite was First of all, he didn't touch wine because his joy was to come from his obedience to the Lord, his service to the Lord, instead of the joy that wine would bring to the heart. And then they didn't cut their hair. And the long hair, which was a disgrace for a Jew, was a badge of honor because they were dedicated to God. And John was to be set apart for the Lord's use from the time of his birth. Another thing said about him, he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Now here is something that is amazing, and I don't profess to be able to understand it. But the unborn John was a tabernacle for the Holy Spirit. Before his birth, he was to be filled with the Holy Ghost. We'll see something of the result of this in a few moments. And just incidentally, in the modern discussion of the social problem of abortion, what would have happened if Elizabeth had decided she was too old to have a baby and had had an abortion? I think this indicates very, very clearly that God considers a child a person in his sight, not after birth, but even before birth, because John received the same indwelling of the Holy Spirit as an unborn baby that believers received after regeneration today. That's just a little aside. Now, another thing about the ministry of this baby in verse 17, he shall turn the hearts of the children unto the Lord their God. Now this views the nation Israel as being turned away from God. This views them in disobedience, in apostasy, in unbelief. And the nation Israel, headed away from God, needs to be turned toward God. Because if they are to receive the blessings that their Messiah has for them, they must be rightly related to him. Messiah cannot and will not bless a disobedient people. Remember Deuteronomy 28, that disobedience brings discipline and obedience brings blessing. And that's the principle. And the nation is disobedient, and they need to be turned to God. Now, in the Old Testament, God's messengers who turned people who were headed away from God to God were called prophets. That was the ministry of the prophet. And so a principal word in the ministry of the Old Testament prophets was repent. Repent means to change your direction. You're headed away, now head toward it. And John, in turning people toward God, was doing the work of an Old Testament prophet. Now, this is an announcement concerning both the person and the work of the one who will be born to Zacharias and Elizabeth. And this son was born because God remembers his oath. Zechariah, you remember, was so stunned. It seemed impossible to believe this. And he asked God to give him a sign. And in asking this sign, he was showing that he was unable to fully trust God, to do what God said he would do. And so he said in verse 18, Luke 1, whereby shall I know this? I'm an old man. My wife is old. She had been barren all her life. You might have thought Zechariah would think back into the Old Testament to where God had proved himself to be faithful in an identical situation to this. Who was it? Sarah and Abram. Exactly the same thing said about Sarah and Abram as are said about Zacharias and Elizabeth. And Abram and Sarah thought that God needed their help. And they tried to work it out. But Zechariah evidently didn't go back in the Old Testament to think of that incident. So he asked God for a sign. God said, this will be the sign, you won't be able to talk. Won't be able to speak. And when Zechariah came out, it was evident to the people that something supernatural had happened. They knew that he had seen a vision. Now, I don't know how they knew. Scripture doesn't say. But Zechariah was evidently taking much, much longer to perform the ritual of offering the incense than was normal. And I think the people must have been getting pretty fidgety. What's happened to him? Why doesn't he come out? And you see, the people waited for the priest to emerge, because when he emerged, he would pronounce a benediction. And that benediction meant God has accepted our worship. And they were waiting to see that their worship had been accepted through the ministry of the priest. They're waiting and waiting. And finally he comes out, and they just said, this man has had a vision from the Lord. And what a vision it was. God has remembered his oath and is miraculously preparing one who will introduce the Lord Jesus to God's people in fulfillment of his promises. Now we come to paragraph 5 of Luke 1, 26 to 38, the next incident. And here we have an announcement of the birth of Jesus to Mary. Again, a most significant event. This is something that is so familiar to you from your knowledge of the Christmas story, but I'd like to call a few things to your attention that I think we ought to see in understanding this in its setting. 6 months after the announcement that Zacharias and Elizabeth would have a son, the angel Gabriel was sent from God. Now, the angel Gabriel, together with the angel Michael, are two of the archangels, that is, the highest in the ranks of angels. And these two angels, throughout the Old Testament, have a special ministry from God for the nation Israel. And God didn't entrust this mission to an ordinary garden variety type of angel. He selected the highest of the archangels. And if I understand the doctrine of angels are right, the only angel who by creation had a more significant position was Lucifer. And Lucifer rebelled and lost that position. So this would mean that God took the very highest angels, because this was the most important mission that God had ever entrusted to an angel. The mission of announcing to Mary that if she be willing, she will be the channel through which Messiah would come. And I think part of this angel's responsibility was to gain Mary's consent to be the mother of the Messiah. The angel came to Nazareth in Galilee to one whom Luke says was a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. Several things. First of all, the one to whom the angel was sent was of the Davidic lineage. She was of the house of David. This is important because in 2 Samuel 7:16, the king had to be one of David's descendants. Isaiah 11, he has to come from the root of Jesse, a Davidic line. The second thing about one to whom the angel was sent, she was betrothed to Joseph. Betrothal is not the same as our engagement. An engagement is a non-legal agreement that can be broken at will. A betrothal was a legally binding contract. The betrothal was drawn up between the father of the groom and the father of the bride, binding their two children together in a legal contract. And after that legal contract, the bride would reside in her father's home and the bridegroom in his father's home. They would be permitted no time together, no contact together. And after 12 months had passed, then the bride would be presented to the bridegroom and they would begin married life together. But in that 12 months period, when they were betrothed, they were called husband and wife, because they were legally bound. Not physically united, but they were legally bound. So I want you to see that Mary has entered, or Mary's father has entered into a legal contract. And in that contract, she is bound to Joseph. And it was her father's responsibility to preserve her so that she could be presented at the expiration of the 12 months unblemished. If in that 12 months the girl is found to be pregnant, it would be a sign that she were immoral and the contract need not be fulfilled. It could be broken by going before the judges who had drawn it up, and it would be nullified. Or if during the course the girl becomes pregnant, not that she was pregnant when the betrothal was drawn up, but she became pregnant in that 12 months period, then the contract need not be fulfilled. Now Mary is in that period, and her father would be watching over her, and according to custom, she wouldn't be allowed out of the house unless she were veiled and unless she had a group of companions, so that she couldn't slip away and spend some time alone with Joseph. So that's the situation which Mary finds herself. And then the third thing it said here is that she was a virgin. And of course this is important in the development of the narrative. So here is this young virgin in that waiting period, anticipating her marriage to Joseph. And an angel came to her and greeted her. "Hail, thou that art highly favored. God has conferred a blessing on you." Didn't say that you are the dispenser of grace, said that you are the recipient of God's grace. God has blessed you. And Mary was like Zacharias, was troubled and terrified to see this glorious being, the angel, appear with a message. And she wondered what this meant. And then he explains. First of all, he speaks peace to her. Verse 30, "Fear not, Mary." And then he makes the announcement. "Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Most High God. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now, the announcement falls into two parts. First of all, the fact of the birth of a son. She was a virgin. And yet, she was to conceive, and she was to bear a son, and that son would be given the name Jesus. Now the Greek name Jesus is the counterpart of the Hebrew Old Testament name Joshua. Joshua was the deliverer. And this one who was to be born was to be Israel's Joshua, Israel's deliverer. Or you would not be amiss to understand this word as meaning Savior. This one who is to be born is to be the Savior. This was a reference to his work, but then there is also a reference to his person. Who is he? He shall be called the Son of the Most High God. Why? Because this child would not be fathered by Joseph, by any human being, but by a supernatural work of God himself. And therefore, he would be called the Son of God. He would be given a throne, David's throne. He would be given a kingdom, David's kingdom, and he would rule as David's son on David's throne in fulfillment of God's promises. So we see that God is still moving to fulfill his oath and his covenant. And then again, at the end of verse 35, Mary asked, "How shall this be?" Now, Mary wasn't struck dumb when she asked this. Why? Because Zacharias asked out of unbelief. Mary's question was not a question of unbelief. It was a request for an explanation of how she, living as a virgin in her father's house, could possibly conceive and bear a son. And the explanation is given so simple, yet so profound, the theologians of the ages have never plummeted its depths. "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. That which is born shall be called holy." If Christ had had a human father, like all the rest of us, he would have been unholy. And an unholy child could never have become a savior for unholy sinners. The only one who could meet God's requirement to be a savior was one who was unholy. And since men by nature are unholy, a natural son could not be a savior. And the only way one could be born holy was to be born of a different father. Have to be born of a non-human father. Now, we're not told in this revelation of the mystery of the conception how it took place. Sufficient is told us that out of the substance of Mary's womb, the Holy Spirit created a truly human body without natural conception. And the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of the eternal God, could reach out and embrace that body as his own and make it his own tabernacle. I cannot explain the virgin birth. I accept it without explaining it or understanding it. I must accept it, not only because the Scripture so clearly teaches it by predictive prophecy in Isaiah and by positive declaration in the Gospels. I have to accept it because it is the only way I can have the only kind of Savior that could save me. And if he is not what Luke says he is, a virgin born one, the Holy One of God, I am still as lost as the darkest pagan in the jungles of South America. And Luke presents it without theologizing on it or complicating it. He just says God's going to perform this miracle, and you will have a son, and your son will be holy. Satisfy all the demands of God. Now, God gave her a sign even though she didn't ask for a sign. See, Zechariah asked for a sign. He got a sign. You'll be done. Mary didn't ask for a sign. She simply asked for an explanation. And the explanation was given. This is going to be the work of the Holy Spirit. But God said, I'll give you a sign even though you didn't ask for one. And the sign was, Elizabeth is now 6 months pregnant. I can imagine how Mary's ears must have perked up. Did you say Elizabeth? My old cousin? And that elderly man that she's married to? Yes, that's what I said. And Elizabeth's pregnancy was a confirming sign. Now remember, Elizabeth is down in the hill country of Judea where priests live. Mary is living up in Galilee. That's some 90 miles away. And what would be the most natural thing in the world for Mary to do? Go see. I've got to check this out. See if Elizabeth really is expecting. Well, that's coming in the next paragraph, but I just got to call this to your attention. In verse 38, after she was given this sign, Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord." This is one of the most remarkable acts of submission to the will of God that I can find any place in Scripture. After all, Joseph and Mary are betrothed, but it would shortly appear that Mary is an immoral girl. She wasn't expecting when the betrothal was drawn up, so this would seem to indicate that she couldn't remain faithful for those months of waiting. And Joseph, since he's a righteous man, would naturally go before judges and accuse Mary of immorality and have the contract torn up. He had a second alternative, according to the law. You remember what that was? He could accuse her and have her stoned. Mary is risking her life. Mary is risking her relationship to Joseph. Mary certainly is risking her reputation in the town of Nazareth. And let me just say in passing that Nazareth had a terrible reputation. Because just outside of Nazareth, the Romans had a large military camp. And they didn't want to put their armies right in Jerusalem because that would have stirred the Jews up to rebellion. So they kept their armies out there in the plains of Esdraelon. The plains of Esdraelon are just below the heights in which the city of Nazareth is built. So that Nazareth was a military camp town. And military camp towns don't have too good a reputation. And you know, a current, common, and blatant interpretation of the birth of Christ is that Christ was born of Mary and a German soldier conscripted into the Roman army who was stationed there in Nazareth. And that's why Jesus is pictured as blonde and blue-eyed. He got it from his German father. Now, Germany is the fountainhead of all kinds of abominable interpretations and explanations. And I don't know whether this one came out of Germany or not. It sounds like it could have. Excuse me, you that are of German extraction. I love your people. I love your food. I love your country. And I utterly detest your theology. They used to say in the New Testament, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And theologically, I'd say today, can any good thing come out of Germany? But that sort of unbelief is the explanation that's given for this that is so precious, so wonderful. And then they come up with an expectation like that. What I'm trying to show you, and I got diverted, is that it costs Mary something to say, not my will, but thine be done. Mary gives every evidence of being an intelligent person. She knew what submission to God in this would cost. And she said, I'm willing. I'm willing. I'm the handmaid of the Lord. I'm his servant. If this is what he has for me, regardless of what it may cost me, I'm willing. Then we come in paragraph 6 of Luke 1, 39 to 45. We find Mary making that 90-mile journey from Nazareth on down to Judea. I think it was only natural she would want to check out this supernatural sign. And she made her way to the house of Zechariah and Elizabeth. I think she must have stayed there many times. You know that the Jews were requested to be at Jerusalem at the temple three times a year, and Joseph and Mary were in the habit of going, and I can't imagine that they would be looking up a motel when they got there when they had relatives living there. I think they must have been in the habit of checking in with Zechariah and Elizabeth on these trips, and though this was quite familiar, and they went down there. Remember, the houses were built in the form of a hollow square. Solid walls on the outside, no windows, built for protection, have a barred gate. just a single way of access into that enclosure with this many rooms. That gate would always be kept closed because of fear of robbers, and if one wanted admission into that household, they had to come and bang on the gate. There probably was a bell there, and they'd ring the bell for attention, and a servant or someone would come, but before they opened the gates, the person outside would have to identify themselves. Mary made her way, as she was accustomed to doing, down there to the house of Zacharias and Elizabeth, and she banged on the door, and this time it wasn't a servant who came to the door, it was Elizabeth herself. And she must have said, "Who's there?" And the voice came from outside the door, "It is I, Mary, your cousin. I've come to visit. I've heard good news. I want to see for myself." And then verse 41 says, "When Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb." Now you say, well, what's different about that? 6 months along, there ought to be a lot of movement. I want you to notice another comment down in verse 44. "When the voice of thy salvation, thy salutation, came into mine ears, the babe in my womb leaped for joy." Now remember, it had been said to his father he would be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. And I take it that doesn't mean from the moment of his birth, but from the time of his conception in the womb. And the Holy Spirit was giving testimony to Elizabeth's babe that the Messiah had come. And that babe was fully conscious and fully responsive to what was revealed to him in the womb. And he leaped for joy. Why did he leap for joy? Notice what Elizabeth said in verse 41. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And let me just mention here that a number of individuals associated with the birth of Christ are going to become prophets and proclaim a message because they were filled with the Holy Ghost. This is the first one. Elizabeth becomes a prophetess. And as a prophetess, she says, "Blessed art thou among women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come unto me?" Now that phrase, "my Lord," is an Old Testament phrase that has reference either to the God of Israel or to the Messiah, God's Son. She's using it in that second sense. Now here's an amazing thing. She's heard a knock on the door. She said, "Who's there?" And the voice comes back, "It is Mary." And then she makes a prophetic statement, controlled by the Holy Spirit. "The mother of my Lord has come to my house." You see, there had to be a revelation to Elizabeth concerning Mary's child. That Mary's child was to be the Lord, the Messiah, the King that Israel had been looking for generations and generations. And when a revelation was made to Elizabeth that Mary's son was Israel's Savior, I have to use these words, I don't know how else to say it, John heard, John understood there in the womb, John responded, and he had the same joy at receiving the news that the Messiah was on his way that his mother had. Now, to me, this is just astounding. And again, I think this indicates that in the sight of God, a person doesn't begin to exist after birth. But here John is giving all the responses of a person to an announcement that was being made. And that brings us into paragraph 7 of Luke 1, 46 to 56, to Mary's response. You'll notice in passing that these incidents to which we are looking concerning the birth of Christ are all recorded in Luke's Gospel and only in Luke's Gospel. Matthew, talking about the king, doesn't mention them. Mark, talking about the servant, doesn't mention them. Luke's the only one who mentions them. We might ask ourselves, why? Well, one reason is that Luke wants to show that the one about whom he is writing identified himself with man as the Son of Man, identified himself with the human race, so that he could represent the human race on the cross. If he is to be a Savior for men, he must identify with men. See, no angel could come to be a Savior. Why? Because angels did not identify with men, but the Son of God did. And Luke, showing us that he is the Son of Man, went into the details of his birth because nothing so clearly proves his true humanity as to relate the facts of his birth. And so Luke is giving us this information. Then I get this clue. We'll see it a little bit later. That in all these instances in which Mary was involved, Mary didn't gossip them around. Mary kept all these things and hid them in her heart. And as years went on, she still hadn't told it. And people didn't know. But Luke comes along to investigate all the details. And who would it be most natural for a mother to relate the incidents concerning the birth of her child to her doctor? And Luke was a doctor. And Luke tells us he consulted those who were eyewitnesses. And I think Mary was one of the eyewitnesses he went to. Mark never thought to do it. Matthew never thought to do it. Luke did. And he got the facts right from Mary, these intimate details that he relates to us so beautifully, so unashamedly. Now, Mary responded to Elizabeth's greeting, "You're the mother of my Lord." And Elizabeth's heart was full of joy. John's heart was full of joy, and now Mary's heart was full of joy, and all of them were bubbling over. Elizabeth by speaking, John by leaping, and Elizabeth by making this proclamation. My soul magnifies the Lord. God is the one who's doing this. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Notice what she called him, my Savior. There is a branch of theology that calls herself Christian that says Mary had no sin and that Jesus was sinless only because his mother was sinless. Mary didn't know that because she said, I need a Savior, and I have a Savior, and he's a Savior for sinners from sin. So Mary is acknowledging that, and this blessing that has come to her hasn't come because of her sinlessness, but because God is gracious. God has done mighty things. His mercy, verse 50, is from generation to generation. Then she comes down in verse 54 to 50 and 55 and makes this very interesting statement. God has helped Israel, his servant, that he might remember mercy as he spake to our fathers. Remember mercy. What does that sound like? Zacharias. Jehovah remembers. But what does he remember? The end of verse 55. His mercy toward Abraham and his seed forever. What did God say to Abraham? In thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Israel was waiting for the blessor. And now Mary says, God has remembered what he promised and is sending a blessor, and it will be my privilege to cradle the Savior in my womb for 9 months, and he will come to Israel through me. This is a psalm of worship and of praise because God remembers his promise. The instances we've looked at tonight are preparatory and anticipatory of the birth of Christ. But the thing that impresses itself on me that I want to leave with you is this, that every incident that took place, not only those we've covered tonight, but those we shall look at in succeeding studies, took place because God is faithful. God could not forget what he had promised to send a Savior. And now God is moving in his own way, in demonstrations of his own miraculous power, to bring this Savior into the world. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Jesus. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of looking into these portions, and we pray that you will truly grant blessing and refreshment to us from our study. Bring us closer to the Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.